Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are again this morning. We are looking at verses 19 through 22. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22 because this is one whole unit that we've been in for the past few weeks. Hear now God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word, and it speaks glorious truth to us. But we ask that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, would illumine our hearts and minds to understand and receive and believe and live the truth of your word in our lives. We ask for you to do what only you can do. Change our hearts. Let us see Jesus more clearly. Let us know our place within your kingdom more clearly. And let us love you and follow after you for all that you are and all that you have done and are doing in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is very fitting in God's providence that we have a sermon on the church on the day of our first baptism. And so I'm excited to be able to share this text with you. You ever asked yourself, what good is the church anyway? I mean, what purpose or function does it serve in our Christian lives, really? We've been in Ephesians 2 for the last several weeks, and we come now to the very end of the chapter, which is the end of this whole first unit of the first two chapters. And Paul comes to a conclusion. He comes to a conclusion that's indicated at the beginning of verse 19 by the words, so then. In other words, everything he has been leading up to comes to this point, so then. And before we get to these closing verses, we might look back at the whole of Ephesians chapter 2. We might think, of all the wonderful promises of God, all the wonderful blessings of God that we have seen spelled out here, those who are in Christ Jesus, all of these blessings are in him, in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, we have learned in Ephesians 2 that you've been brought from death to life, that you've been brought from condemnation to justification, that you've been brought from alienation to reconciliation, that you've been brought from darkness to light, that you've been brought from being a stranger and a foreigner and an alien and being separated to being brought into the very presence of God and being given access to the God of the universe as your Heavenly Father. We've seen all these wonderful privileges and these wonderful blessings. And we might think, if that's true of me personally, and those things are true of each individual Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you understand all those things or not, those things are true of you. God has reconciled you to Himself through the cross. God has brought you near to Himself through Christ Jesus. God has brought you from death to life by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place. God has given you His Holy Spirit. If these things are true of each believer individually, we might then ask ourselves, well, then why do we need the church? What good is the church? And that's why in the very conclusion of this chapter, Paul is going to bring out to the forefront what God is doing in and through the church, so that we would understand that while His work in us is personal, and in a sense, individual, it is not individualistic. It is not merely personal. While God loves you specifically, He also is calling you and shaping you and growing you to be a part of His whole body, His whole living temple, His whole kingdom. And so while you have personal blessings and benefits through the gospel, you are meant to receive and share and live these blessings and benefits as part of the church. Now, I'm going to acknowledge right up front that that's not always easy, because the local church has weak, sinful human beings in it. People who disappoint us and who hurt us on a regular basis. I will tell you right up front, the church has a very spotty track record of being driven by personal political agendas, human ego and ambition, and that even in the best of churches, I will promise you that you will get your feelings hurt, you will experience conflict with other believers, and there will be times when you will shake your head and wonder what in the world is going on. Because I'm a sinner, every one of our elders are sinners, and you're a sinner. And though we're being redeemed by Christ, there is a process that actually Paul describes in these verses. There's a process of shaping and of joining together that is not comfortable and that is not easy. But if we understand what Paul says in these verses about the church is something that we need. The church is what God is doing in the world, and the church is what God is doing in eternity. Let's look at this passage. We start in verse 19, where Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This verse is the beginning of this conclusion that Paul's been working toward in this whole second half of Ephesians 2. And we can see that not only because it starts with the words, "so then," but also because the words "strangers and aliens" reflect back on what Paul had talked about in verse 12. In verse 12, he said, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." So here again, we have those language, strangers and aliens. That's what you were, Paul says. But you're not that anymore. You are no longer aliens or strangers. Now, this has profound significance to our relationship to God's covenant promises. If you read God's covenant promises throughout the Bible and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then these covenant promises are for you. Okay? They are your promises. But it also is primarily about our relationship with the people of God. If you ever, as a believer, come into the church and you feel like an alien and a stranger, now there's some of that that's natural because you don't know the people here and it's new. But if you come into the church and you feel like this is foreign, this is strange, I don't know why I'm here, I don't know what's going on, God says that's not the way it should be. You should see yourself as belonging. You should see yourself as included. You are no longer strangers and aliens. Paul uses two words here, which are translated strangers and aliens. I don't know that either one of those are great translations of these words, but I don't know that I would have a better translation either. The first word that Paul uses is simply the word for foreigner. Okay, if you're familiar with the word xenophobia or xenos, that's the word, that's the Greek word that he uses first. It's just a word that means foreigner. The second word is a different kind of word, and it means a foreigner who has taken up residence within the land. We might refer to such a person as a resident alien. Okay, not an extraterrestrial alien, but I have friends of mine who live in the Towson area, and he is a PhD geneticist at Johns Hopkins, and she is a graphic designer for a marketing company, and their citizenship is in the UK. He's from Northern Ireland, she's from Scotland, but they live here. But they're not Americans, at least not yet. So they are resident aliens. The other word might, foreigner, might just refer to a tourist. Like, you might go to, I was always struck by two realities. One was when I went to the Eiffel Tower in Paris with my wife years ago. And the second was when I went to the Statue of Liberty with my son just about a year and a half ago. And I was struck by these realities because when I was at the top of the Eiffel Tower overlooking Paris at night, I was surrounded by Americans. Everybody around me was speaking English, and they were all from America. And I had to, like, check, am I really in Paris, or is this, like, some sort of Paris, Texas thing? Because they were all Americans. And yet, as Andrew and I were taking the ferry out to the Statue of Liberty, we were surrounded by foreigners. There was everybody around us was from some other country. So you understand what it is to be a foreigner, okay? So I think in Paul's use of these two words, he's indicating someone who is a foreigner just passing through, maybe on a tour or maybe just seasonally. And the other is a foreign person who takes up residence within a country but doesn't have the privileges of citizenship. Now, one of those two things might describe your relationship to the church. You might be sort of a tourist in church. You don't really quite belong. You don't really feel like it's your home, but you like visiting. Or you might be someone who's been in the church for a long time, who's been participating in the life of the church, but who doesn't have that full citizenship, doesn't feel that full membership. What Paul says about believers is that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer foreigners or resident aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Just as Paul used two negative terms to describe what we are not, he uses two positive terms to describe what we are. And both of these terms indicate a membership that comes with benefits, with rights. Okay? One is to be a citizen of a country or a kingdom, and the other is to be a member of a family, specifically of a household. Now, the first word, you are fellow citizens with the saints. This is the one that reflects back specifically on the phrase in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. If I could give you a very rigidly liberal, literal translation, in verse 12, Paul had said, you were away from citizenship in the citizenship of Israel. Now, that sounds weird, which is why it gets translated as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But literally, it's you were away from citizenship in the citizenship of Israel. And now, in verse 19, he literally says, you are together citizens with the saints. You've been joined together in a common citizenship with the saints. This is a political term, and it has reference to the kingdom of God. The saints here is a reference to all the people of God from the beginning of creation until now. All the redeemed people of God, from righteous Abel, who offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God and was the first martyr killed by his brother, up until whoever in the world was just saved within the last minute. All of these are the saints. And they together make up the citizenship of God's heavenly kingdom. In the Old Testament, Israel was the geopolitical manifestation of the kingdom of God. But in the New Testament age, it is the church that is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. It is possible to be a member of God's heavenly kingdom and not be a member of an earthly church. But that would be the exception and not the rule. Just as in the Old Testament, you can find people who were saints and who weren't a part of the nation of Israel, but that was the exception and not the rule. If you've read your Old Testament, you'll know you run into people who aren't Israelites, but who obviously have some kind of relationship with God and who have come to know God. But again, that's the exception, not the rule. And the same thing is true in the church. Our citizenship, though, is in heaven. This is what Paul writes in Philippians 3:20. He reminds the Philippian believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From this political language, we move to a much more intimate family language. Not only are we fellow citizens with the saints, but we are members of the household of God. This is profound to think about. It would be quite enough for God to bring us into His kingdom. Considering the fact that we were born in rebellion against Him, and considering the fact that before He sovereignly saved us, we lived our lives quite happily in active rebellion against Him. So you think of a king who has a kingdom and who goes out to those who are in rebellion, who are in revolt, who have taken up arms against his kingdom. How gracious would it be for that king to subdue those rebels and not kill them and not put them in prison, but actually make them citizens of his kingdom? We've never heard of such a thing. It's strange to even think about. We would think that king had lost his mind, but that's what God does. He takes us when we are in our rebellion, when we are his enemies, when we are hostile to him, when we don't want him to rule over us, and he takes us and makes us citizens in his kingdom, and that would be enough. That would be such an act of grace that we should praise God forever, but God does more than that. God says, I'm not only going to make you citizens of my kingdom, but in my kingdom, all of the citizens are also members of my household. We get an understanding of what it means to be a member of a household from 1 Timothy 5:18, when Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the ancient world, the members of a household were under the authority of the head of the house, who had the responsibility to provide for and protect the members of his household. And it was such a strong obligation that Paul would say, if you're in the church and you call yourself a Christian and you're not providing for the members of your household, you've denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever, because even an unbeliever will provide for the members of their own household. Now think about God. God is the head of this household. And if you are a believer, you are a member of His household. And He is your heavenly Father. Not only do you have access to Him through the Spirit, but you have His solemn promise that He will provide for your every need, and He will protect you from your every enemy, and He will do so absolutely without fail. He is God Almighty. And He calls you a member of His household, of His family, brought under His roof, given a seat at His table. Next week, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, it's a family meal where Jesus invites the members of His family to share in the family meal, which is in anticipation of that day when we'll sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. And now from this phrase, household of God, Paul turns a little bit in his language from talking about the rights of citizenship and the privileges of being a member of the household of God to talk about the construction of the household of God. So from the idea of a house as a family to a house as a building, he's talking about how God builds his house. And the first thing he says is that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is a reference to the New Testament offices of apostle and prophet, which later on in Ephesians 4:11, Paul lists those two offices as the first two offices that are given to the church by Christ. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Now, we'll deal with Ephesians 4:11 in detail, hopefully in the beginning of February when we get to that passage. But for now, we can see that the first two offices named in Ephesians 4:11, apostles and prophets, are the same ones that are named in Ephesians 2:20 as the foundation of the household of God. And thus, we refer to these two offices as foundational offices. The apostles, 12 of them, these people specifically, to be qualified as an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, and then you had to be called and commissioned by Christ to go out into the world to advance the gospel to the nations. The word apostle literally means sent one, and we could think of an ambassador or an emissary or a general who's sent out to expand a kingdom on behalf of the king. The apostles had unique authority. And there were only 12 of them, and there are no more today. So if somebody is walking around today claiming the title of apostle, you got to look at them a little bit sideways because they don't meet the biblical qualification. Prophet is another foundational office in the church. Prophet is one who receives revelation from God and passes it on to the church. Apparently, there were two ways that prophecy came to the early church. Sometimes it came to the church through prophets who had the calling and the gift of God to speak revelation from God. Another way that prophecy could come to the early church was through the gift of tongues. And if you wondered about tongues in the Bible, that was the function of tongues. Someone would receive a word from the Lord in a foreign tongue, not in meaningless babble, but in a foreign language, and then someone else would interpret that message. And that was the way you knew that a message was coming from God, but not through a prophet, through someone who had no authority themselves, but they were just being used by God in that way. Apostles, prophets, the reason why they're the foundation is because they're the ones who received revelation from God. They're the ones who told the church, this is what the gospel means, and this is how you live it out as a church. All the letters, all the books of the New Testament come to us then through the apostles and the prophets. Now, one thing we know about the foundation of a building is that a foundation of a building is laid once, it's laid properly, and then the building is built on that foundation. You don't get halfway through the construction process and say, let's lay another foundation, 10 stories up, or, you just don't do that. It's not repeated. And so in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. These foundational offices are unique. They form the foundation of the church. And today we have them in the form of our New Testament. So it is not that our church today is without apostles and prophets. It is that our church today has the apostles and prophets in the form of the written New Testament. And so anything that I ever teach or preach, or anything that an elder ever teaches in Sunday school, has to line up with this foundation. Because when you're building a building, if you don't line things up with the foundation, you're going to be in trouble. And things are going to fall down. And lots of times when you run into problems in earthly churches, it's because they're building things that have no alignment whatsoever to the foundation. And so they might be having a good old time building something fun and innovative and new and exciting, But what happens to it after a while? It collapses. It falls because it has no alignment to the foundation. So the point of a foundation is that it has to be aligned. Now, the next question is, what aligns the foundation? Where does the foundation get its alignment? How do we know the apostles and prophets were straight in what they were doing? Well, this is what Paul says next. Christ Jesus himself, he uses that emphatic pronoun again, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In the ancient world, when you went to build a building, the first stone you put in place was the cornerstone. And the cornerstone had to be perfectly square, and it had to be perfectly laid, because everything else in the building was going to be built off the cornerstone. From the cornerstone, you would build the foundation. And from the foundation, you would build the building. Christ Jesus is perfect. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a sinless life. And he rose again from the dead. And he is, the Bible says, he is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And that's a reference, it's a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's a reference to what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus? The builders, the expert builders in God's kingdom, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, what did they do to Jesus? We don't have a place for you here. You don't belong in our building project. And he pleaded with them, of course. He said, look, you believe in the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify about me. And so he would say to them, you claim that Abraham is your father. Well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And yet you are rejecting me and claiming to be sons of Abraham. See, there's one building that God has always been building, and Christ Jesus has always been the cornerstone of that building. And the Old Testament saints who really understood God's promises understood that there was one to come who was going to be the perfection, the perfect king over God's people, the perfect prophet to speak the word of God to God's people, the perfect high priest over the household of God. And that is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And so while everything that we do needs to align to the foundation, everything in the foundation aligns to Christ. Which is why we believe that this whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus. It's all lined up on him. From the beginning, when God said, let there be light, and we find out in John chapter 1 that it was the Word, which is Christ, by which God created the heavens, to when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He slayed animals in their place, and he covered them with the skins of the animals. He was giving them picture. Your sin has to be atoned for by a substitute, and you're going to have to be covered by that substitute. To the first promise God gave Adam and Eve, that although the seed of the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. To the promises God gave to Abraham, to the promises he gave to David, over and over and over again, we believe that all of this points us to Christ. And so the whole building comes back to the chief cornerstone. It's all about Jesus, or it's not his kingdom. Where do we fit in? Well, we're told in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. One of these words, being joined together, comes from ancient construction language. The other, grows, takes us beyond the realm of earthly building into something that only God can do. And it's why we're a living temple. Let's look at these two. Being joined together. J. Armitage Robinson, in his commentary on Ephesians, explains that the word that's translated by joined together refers to the whole construction process by which stones are fitted together, the preparation of the surfaces, including the cutting, rubbing, and testing, the preparation of the dowels and the dowel holes, and finally the fitting of the dowels with molten lead. You think about that. Picture that process. It's probably not a pleasant process for the stone. The stone has to be rubbed in the rough places. There are parts on the stone that aren't going to fit into the building at all. And they've got to be whacked off with a hammer and chisel. And then, when the stone is the right shape and form to fit its place, they drill a hole right into the heart of the stone so that they can fit a dowel and pour molten lead into the hole so that it will securely fit in its place. God does that in our lives. Look, there's stuff in my life that has no business in heaven. And God's working that out of my life. And God's working it out of your life. He's shaping you. Sometimes it hurts. And you know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Sometimes he uses other people to be the chisel in his hand to knock out those places that don't belong. And sometimes that hurts. And sometimes we can get our feelings so hurt that we want to walk away from the shaping process and go nurse our wounds and feel sorry for ourselves. Sometimes God uses you to knock off the rough edges of someone else. That's how it works. But then God adds this word, grows. That's something no ancient stonemason could have done. An ancient stonemason could have been an expert shaper of block. But if he's got a block that's too small for its spot, guess what? It gets chucked. He's got to find one that's bigger. And all of us have areas in our lives where we are too small. We haven't grown. We don't fit into God's eternal plan for us because we're not big enough yet. And so God not only shapes us with his chisel, but he grows us by his grace. It is his grace that grows us. It is his loving discipline that shapes us. And these two things are always at work in our lives. But they're at work in our lives for a purpose. And that is God is preparing us for our eternal place in his kingdom. And then we get to the point where this house now is described as a holy temple in the Lord. What are we growing into, this household of God? This household of God is growing into a temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together, fitted together, joined together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now that language takes us into heaven, into eternity, where we can see that what God is doing in his church is bigger than our local lives here in his local church. By his Holy Spirit, God is building the whole church together into an eternal dwelling place for God. The household of God, the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place for God, is thus not an earthly, local, time-bound entity, but it's an eternal heavenly reality that is the kingdom of God. And God is in the process of building that, and each local church is like a local mission outpost for stone shaping. We all have our life as a local body, but this is like a rock quarry. Some of you know that when they built the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon, they didn't do any shaping of the stones at the temple itself. All the shaping was done at the rock quarry. And then when the stone was properly fitted, it was brought. And if it didn't quite fit, it had to go back to the rock quarry, because in the temple itself, there would be no blowing of the hammer and the chisel. And so it is in this life, in this local church, God is shaping us and growing us. Because when he translates us from this church to that church, we'll be perfect. And we'll fit exactly where he wants us to fit. We refer to this distinction between these two aspects of the church as the distinction between the visible church, which is earthly, and the invisible church, which is heavenly. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this distinction. First, the invisible church. The invisible church is actually the Catholic Church that we refer to in our creeds. We read that earlier, and you might have been tripped up by that Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal, as not local. And so we said earlier that we believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Of this community, I am and always will be a living member. This is the temple that God is building. We can't see it. What we get is an earthly manifestation, or the earthly aspect, or the visible church. The visible church, which is also universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the whole world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we have an invisible church and we have a visible church. But we shouldn't think of these as two different churches, but just two aspects of the same church. What we see here on earth is the work in progress. What we will be part of in eternity is the church that is glorified and completed. Here on earth, the visible church is united by our profession of faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus and we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus. And households are included, including children. But the reality is, we know that there are lots of people who are in the visible church who will not be in the invisible church. Because the only thing we can see is a profession of faith. Man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. The visible church is united by a confession of faith. The invisible church is united by the Holy Spirit to Christ. And that's heart work that we can't see. And that means that while we're here in this world, we have to deal with a church that's mixed. Some people are truly saints and are truly united to Christ and are truly filled with the Spirit and are truly living stones being built into that holy temple. Others are false professors, hypocrites, people who are here for some other reason. It's unfortunately been the case throughout church history, if you study it, that when the church has been more prominent in a culture, more accepted within a culture, that's given more reason for people to come in and join the church for reasons other than a love for Christ. And so we might look at the good old days when the church was more widely accepted in culture and society, but if you look at church history from those days, that is when there have been the most false people within the church. I think it's a good thing, because God has ordained it and everything He ordains is good. I think it's a good thing that we are heading into a time when it is less acceptable by our culture to be a part of the church. We're entering into a time when it will start costing you socially, politically, to be a part of the church. Already, one of the cultural observers within the church has said, you must understand that non-Christians look at evangelical Christians the way that evangelical Christians look at Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. People who are off base and who don't quite get it. And they might be nice enough people, but they're a little bit strange. That is the way right now that non-Christians view evangelicals. Oh, yeah. They're in the South, they might even say, bless his heart. So we have to keep this distinction in mind. What we see that God is doing here, we don't see the whole picture. And we can't judge. But God is at work. God is at work building something which in the end will be truly glorious. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the next to last chapter of the Bible. And we will see the glorious end toward which God is shaping His church. What do we have in the local visible church? Even the best Christians, true believers, are still a work in progress. God is still shaping us. God is still growing us. God is still hammering away at us. God is still poking holes in all that we think is most precious to us. God is still preparing us. And we also have people who aren't being prepared. They're just trying to pretend and fit in. And so, yes, life in this church is messy. It's messy because of believers who are not finished projects yet. And it's messy because of unbelievers who are here for various other reasons. But God is working towards something which is glorious. God is working towards something which, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your destiny. And it's called in the Bible the New Jerusalem. And if you look at Revelation 21, I want you to have this in mind. The New Jerusalem is referred to in Revelation 21 as the bride of Christ. This is the church. This is the invisible church made visible. This is the triumphant church made glorious and made complete. So hear this description. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod with gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, that's the thickness, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first were jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this mysterious, beautiful language of Scripture, we are both the holy city and its inhabitants. And all this language is designed to impress upon us, what good is the church? This local church is a rock quarry. It's a proving ground. It's a shaping place. We're rough around the edges. We rub against each other and we get hurt. We aren't yet what God intends us to be. We're small and narrow and petty. But God is shaping us and God is growing us and God is leading us until one day we will be what He has called us and made us to be. And then it will be glorious. The church now, the church then. What good is it? It is the good that God is doing. Christ died for His bride. Christ prays for His bride. Christ is shaping and fashioning His bride. And Christ will marry His bride. Are you a part of His bride? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think we don't need the church, we don't need the hassle, we don't need the inconvenience, we don't need the uncomfortable awkwardness, we don't need the people who can be rude or socially strange, and we'd be better off by ourselves. Father, that is when we are being deceived by the enemy, and that is when we are being led astray into a trap, and that is when we are being isolated from what You have called us to be a part of. Father, forgive us when we get those thoughts and those feelings. Father, shape us to be all that You would have us to be. We know it is Your grace alone that grows us into being what You have called us to be. And so we look to Your grace for all good things, in Jesus' name, amen.